Please open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. A few moments ago, we sang in Psalm 95 of the situation at Massah, at Meribah, where the Israelites provoked God to wrath by testing him. And we'll look at that commandment that arises out of that situation in Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, and we'll read through verse 16. Let's give our attention now to God's holy word. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care, lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him shall you serve, and by his name shall you swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. And now please turn in the Gospel of Matthew to chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. We'll be looking at verse 7, but I'll begin reading in verse 1. The comparisons and the contrast between Christ and Israel in the wilderness are obvious and are significant. Matthew is highlighting that contrast here. Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Again, this is God's word. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we have heard your word. We pray now that your Spirit would be active among us, that you might bury your word deep within our hearts, that it might yield fruit in our lives to your glory and to your praise. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Imagine two men in a hospital room sharing that room. Imagine both of those men dying from cancer. These men are dying from cancer, and they also profess faith in Christ. And the first man begins to pray. And he says, "Lord, you are the great physician, and you are good. Heal me from this cancer. Show me your goodness by healing me, and show me that my faith in you is well placed." The second man also offers up a prayer to God, and he says, "Lord, you are the great physician, and you are good. Please heal me from this cancer. But if not, glorify yourself through my death." Which one is the man with a true heart for God, and a man that shows a true trust in the goodness of God's character? Well, obviously, it's the second man. It is he whose trust in God is unconditional. And it is that kind of trust which Israel failed miserably to show in the wilderness. And it is that kind of trust and knowledge of God which Jesus Christ shows magnificently in his trial in the wilderness. And as I mentioned, it is that contrast between Christ and disobedient Israel which Matthew highlights for us in Matthew chapter 4. He wants us to see the difference there. And this morning, our task is to examine that theme and specifically how that theme applies to the specific temptation with which Christ is confronted in verse 7. We must pay attention to this temptation because we find that that which Christ rebukes is a tendency that we have in our own hearts, a tendency toward unbelief, toward not trusting in the goodness of God. And so, my brothers in Christ this morning, because Christ has saved you through his obedience, you may trust in the goodness of God's providence. And we'll see this as we work our way through several texts this morning. We'll investigate the nature of this particular temptation and what it means. And in any investigation, it's always good to go back to the scene of the crime. So let's go back now, not to Deuteronomy, but to Exodus chapter 17. Please turn back in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 17. And here we have the actual event, the actual historical circumstance, which leads then to the commandments, which are uttered later by Moses and then by our Lord. Exodus chapter 17. I'll start reading in verse 1. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved out from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" And then skip down to verse 7. And he called the name of that place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Notice the impudence of that question. Is the Lord among us or not? The people of Israel knew that the Lord was in fact among them, and yet they had this felt need of thirst, which gave rise to not so much a question, but an implicit accusation that God was not among them, and that in fact he wasn't taking care of them as he ought to have been. As we sang a few moments ago from Psalm 95, the Lord rebukes what ultimately amounts to a lack of faith, and he says, "These people did in fact see my works." It's tempting to look at this situation and to get angry at the Israelites and to say, "How could you be so foolish?" And yet, friends, we do the same thing, don't we? We also put the Lord our God to the test. We also have seen his salvation. We have seen his power. And yet we question his providence in our lives. When I was in elementary school, I went through a series of sicknesses in which I missed a lot of school. And by the time I was healthy, I was trying to come up with every excuse in the book not to go back. I was absolutely terrified of going back. I was terrified of making up all the work. I was terrified of missing recess to do tests. I was terrified of being out of line with my friends and not catching up with them academically and socially. And one morning, my dad and I were sitting in our driveway in the car, and he was about to drive me back for my first day back to school. And I tried everything to get him to let me go back home, but he wouldn't yield. And so then I decided to play dirty. I looked at him and I said, "Dad, I thought you loved me." And my father was not one to show pain very visibly, but I could tell that those words had cut. He paused and he looked at me and he said, "I have never accused you of being a fool, but if you think that I don't love you, you are a fool." And he was exactly right. I was a fool. In fact, I was the very scriptural definition of a fool. I was someone who knew the truth and yet who refused to acknowledge that truth. I was not a humble, innocent, questioning, frightened boy. I was a spoiled brat. And I was trying to manipulate my father to do my will and to meet my demands. The problem was not that my father didn't love me. I had seen evidence of that love all of my life. The problem is that I hated what my father wanted me to do. I hated what my father wanted me to endure. And I used that as a basis to impugn his love for me. Think with me of the example in the book of Daniel of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These Hebrew youths would not bow the knee to the statue of Nebuchadnezzar. And the king confronts them and he says to them, he gives them one last chance to bow the knee to the statue. And their response is this: "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king." Now, this is a statement of great faith, isn't it? No, not yet. Listen to what they say following. He will deliver us out of your hand. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. See, these three men were not going to put God to the test. These three men were willing to burn, and they did not use that as an excuse to impugn God's goodness to them. And it is precisely that ingredient, precisely the willingness for God not to deliver them, that distinguished their faith from being a God-centered faith from self-centered presumption. That's the difference. Oftentimes, you'll hear Christians who express that they're ill, and another Christian beside them will look to them and say, I know that you're sick, but I claim that your disease is healed in the name of Jesus. That sounds godly, doesn't it? It sounds pious. But do you notice the presumption there? It may well, in fact, be God's will that this Christian would suffer. In fact, this could be God's ordained means of bringing that Christian home to himself. We don't know. And so we dare not, in the name of Jesus, speak against that which may very well be the will of God. It's not faith there, it's presumption. See, all of this reveals the kind of testing that the people of Israel were putting God through. And it reveals another layer of evil within this testing. This kind of testing claims that God is only good if he meets our demands. Have you ever approached your Lord like that? Have you ever said to him, Lord, you are good if you will do, and then you fill in the blank? Now, we may not use those words, but we can certainly have that posture of heart toward God, that we would equate his goodness with the meeting of our demands. That's what I was doing with my father in the car. And though I accused my father of a lack of love for me, what was actually happening is that I was displaying a lack of love for him. And so it was with Israel. Turn back now to Deuteronomy chapter 6. I began reading in verse 10, but in order to truly understand this passage, we have to go back to verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, familiar passage. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I have commanded you today shall be upon your heart. This is ultimately why Israel failed so miserably. This is ultimately why you and I fail so miserably. If we loved God with everything that we were, we would not sin. We would not grieve God. We would not doubt his goodness to us. We would not be dissatisfied with his providence. And yet their failure to love God led to their antagonism toward his will. This is precisely where Israel failed. And this is precisely where Jesus Christ succeeded. Jesus loved the Father. His love for the Father was infinite. His love for the Father was, in fact, complete. Jesus could say more fully than Job, though God slay me, yet will I hope in him. It is this obedience that we see displayed before us in our primary text this morning. Now please go back there to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4, verses 6 and 7. Again, we see Christ in love, step by step, obeying the Father, content in his will. Matthew 4, 6. Satan is speaking to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. Jesus said to him, Again it is written, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus is walking in perfect obedience, and he reveals that the root of all of our sin is lack of love for the Father. That is the root sin which gives flower to every other sin, that gives flower to a lack of contentment with his providence. You see, here, Satan is tempting the Lord to quite literally take a leap of faith. And Satan even tries to bait the hook with Scripture. And he says, God has made you a promise. And of course, you know that the Father will be faithful to that promise. So why not put the faithfulness of God on full display? Leap from the temple, because you know he is bound to protect you. Again, there's almost an air of piety to that kind of suggestion. But Jesus sees the hook beneath the bait. He is not fooled by the devil's use of Scripture in order to justify sin. For Jesus to jump would have been the opposite of faith. For Jesus to leap in that way would have shown his lack of contentment in the Father's will. It would have forced the issue of the Father's faithfulness, and it would have proclaimed to anyone who may have been watching that the Father's will and that the Father's word were not enough. Jesus loved the Father, and therefore the Father had nothing to prove to him. He was content to walk the way that his Father had laid out for him, and he did not swerve to the right or to the left. Friends, you and I need to be very careful how we claim the promises of Scripture. Those promises are there to be rested upon. They are there to be claimed in times of trouble. But remember, these are promises that are meted out according to God's sovereign will. These are promises that are made on God's terms, and they are fulfilled on God's terms. These promises serve as a basis for petition, yes, but they do not serve as the basis for demands which seek to dictate God's will. We go before him. We plead his promises. We pray that he will be faithful to his promises, knowing that he will. And then we rest in contentment, knowing that he will answer according to his will, and knowing that he is, in fact, good. Jesus is content to rest in the Father's will. We see him step by step obeying the Father. And what is the end result? What happens as a result of the obedience of the Son that he so marvelously displays here? Your eternal salvation. This is our Savior in the process of working out your eternal salvation. Jesus' love for the Father secured our salvation. All throughout the life of Jesus, all throughout his earthly ministry, his greatest desire was to honor and glorify the Father. This is why he was here. He makes constant reference to coming to complete the work that the Father had given him to do. He says to his disciples that he only says what the Father tells him to say. He says to his disciples that he only does that which the Father has commanded him to do. Jesus loved the Father, and of course that love was reciprocal. In the passage that we see before us, immediately preceding our passage, we have the baptism of Jesus, where the Father proclaims, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so think of what it was for Jesus to fulfill the task given to him by his Father. For all of eternity, Jesus had known nothing but the bright radiance of the Father's love and pleasure in him. And yet he makes his way in our passage toward the day when he would know the Father's wrath, where he would know the Father's hatred for sin, where he would be treated as a sinner, where he would bear the curse for what you and I have done. And those dark hours of spiritual agony on the cross can never properly be portrayed and never properly be imagined. The Son, the beloved Son, was feeling the white-hot, infinite displeasure of his Heavenly Father. And yet, in the garden, as those dark hours are looming before him, what does Jesus pray? "Lord, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." This is love for the Father. This is contentment in the Father's will. And this, brothers and sister, is your eternal salvation. Because Christ did not fail to love the Father. He did not fail to obey the Father's commands. As you and I go before the Lord, we go dressed in the robes of righteousness, we go full and complete in the one who did not fail, in the one who did not put his fathers to the test. His father to the test, excuse me. And as you observe your life, as you observe God's providence in your life, and as you face pain, do not approach him as that first man in the hospital. Do not approach him as disobedient Israel, as self-centered malcontents. But approach him rather with love, remembering that he is good in all of his providence, and remember that you come to him identified in the one who did not fail, in the one who loved God completely, and in the one who refused to put his father to the test. Brothers, my sister in Christ, because you are saved by the obedience of God's Son, you may trust in the goodness of his providence in your life. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we look to Christ, we are so quickly convinced of our inadequacy. We are so quickly rebuked of our failure to love you. And yet in Christ, we also see your great love for us. We thank you for our Lord and Savior. We thank you that he was the true, obedient Son of God. We thank you that he did not fail to love you. And we thank you for the salvation which you have granted to us, resulting from his perfect obedience to your law. Lord, would you grant that we in our hearts would not test you? Lord, as we face times of difficulty and heartbreak, would you grant us the remembrance and the knowledge that you are good in all of your ways? You have said to us in your word that if you did not spare your only Son for us, but freely gave him up for us all, how will you not also freely with him give us all things? May we claim that promise, not in presumption, but in faith. We ask that you would continue to bless us, cause us to be more conformed to the image of the one who loved you and would not put you to the test. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.